Deeper Experiences of Famous Christians, Section 11, George Whitefield. The name of George Whitefield, the prince of open-air preachers, will ever rank high among those of great soul winners. Perhaps no preacher was ever gifted with a more powerful voice for open-air work or ever preached to larger outdoor congregation than did Whitefield. It is estimated that he preached to 100,000 persons at Cambuslang in Scotland, and that 10,000 persons professed conversion to Christ as a result of his sermon. Although frail in body and having weak lungs, God seemed to endow him with supernatural strength for open-air work at a time when church doors were closed against him. Benjamin Franklin claimed to have tested the voice of Whitefield to find out how far he could hear him distinctly, and he heard him clearly for over a mile. Whitefield's grandfather was a clergyman in the Church of England, but his father was a wine merchant and innkeeper. George was born in 1714. He was the youngest of a family of seven, six sons and a daughter. His father died when he was an infant, and his mother, like the mother of Mr. Moody, was left to struggle through poverty with a large family. When 4 years old, George had the measles, which through neglect left one of his lively dark blue eyes with a slight squint. This, however, did not mar the charm of his countenance. His early life was stained with lying, cheating, evil speaking, small thefts, and other juvenile sins. In this he much resembled the celebrated St. Augustine. He would sometimes run into the dissenting meeting-house during services and shout the name of the worthy minister, "Old Cole! Old Cole! Old Cole!" And then he was off in a hurry. A member of the same chapel once asked him what he intended to be. "A minister," said he, "but I would take care never to tell stories in the pulpit like the old Cole." The worthy old minister afterwards rejoiced to hear Whitefield relate anecdotes and incidents with a vividness and power far exceeding his own capabilities. Whitefield was a wild, unrestrained lad. His mother tried to keep him from taking part in the business, but he sometimes sold drinks over the counter and kept the money. "It would be endless," says he, "to recount the sins and offenses of my younger days." He had many good thoughts and compunctions of conscience. Thus, he did not use all the money he stole from his mother, but gave some of it to the poor. Among the books that he stole from others were devotional books as well as books of romance. He afterward restored them fourfold. He was very high-tempered. Once, when some persons who took pleasure in exasperating him had greatly provoked him, he went to his room and on his knees, with tears in his eyes, prayed over the 118th Psalm. He was familiar with the Bible, and although he ridiculed sacred things, he was fond of the thought of some day being a clergyman, and he frequently imitated the clergyman's manner of reading prayers or intoning them in the manner so common at that time. In the Church of St. Mary de Crypt, Gloucester, Whitefield was christened as a baby, made fun of as a boy of 10, and preached his first sermon as a deacon at the age of 21. When he was 10 years of age, his mother married again, but this does not seem to have improved their condition, financially at least. At the common school of St. Mary de Crypt, young Whitefield's memory and elocutionary powers won him great distinction at the amateur theatricals, of which he was very fond. At 15 years of age, he gave up the common school and commenced helping his mother in the housework at Bell Inn. In the evenings, he often read his Bible and even composed several sermons. Finally, his brother took charge of the inn, and George could not agree with the sister-in-law, and so left and went to another brother's in Bristol. Here he first felt the power of God's Spirit working upon his heart. He felt a great longing for the things of God. After 2 months, he returned home, and these convictions and longings left him. His mother gave him the best she could, a bed upon the floor. No business seemed opened up for him, and one day he said to his sister, "Sister, God intends something for me that we know not of." His mother also seems to have had presentiments of his coming greatness. After remaining idle for some time, he found that there was opportunity for him to work his way as a servitor through Oxford University. He went to school again to prepare for Oxford and was led off into atheism by sinful companions. This did not last long. and he finally made up his mind to prepare to take communion on his 17th birthday. A dream about God and a powerful impression that he was to preach the gospel seemed to have greatly sobered him. A brother also gave him a straight talk about his rapid changes from saint to sinner and from sinner to saint. In 1732, when 18 years of age, he went to Oxford. At Oxford, to his great delight, and after long desiring it, he was taken into the band of Methodists, which then numbered 15. A book entitled The Life of God and the Soul of Man, loaned to him by Charles Wesley, opened Whitfield's eyes to see that outward works and outward forms and ceremonies would not save the soul. When he read that, quote, true religion is a union of the soul with God, or Christ formed within us, end quote, a ray of light instantaneously darted in upon his soul, and from that moment, but not until then, did he know that he must be a new creature. He was born of God long before the Wesleys, his devout companions, were brought out into the clear light of the new birth. He wrote his acquaintances concerning his conversion, and they charitably supposed him to be insane. He shared great persecution with others of the Holy Club or Methodists. The contempt and shame he suffered at Oxford helped to prepare him for the still greater persecutions of his later life. Owing to the fact the Wesleys did not yet understand regeneration or the new birth, Whitfield got his eyes off Christ and began once more to look to external works for salvation. He went through many sore trials and temptations and spent whole days and nights in fasting and prayer for deliverance from the proud, hellish thoughts that used to crowd into his soul. He says, quote, I never ceased wrestling with God till he blessed me with victory over them, end quote. Before obtaining victory through faith, he sought it by means of severe fasting, eating coarse food, dressing poorly, and by practicing other severe austerities and penances. He prayed one night out under a tree in the coldest weather, and he lived for some time on sage tea without sugar and coarse bread. Finally, his austerities so weakened his body that he could scarcely creep upstairs. The Wesleys could help him but little, but after 7 weeks of self-centered seeking, his eyes were once more directed to Christ as a Savior, and peace and joy returned to his soul. He says, quote, but oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory, was my soul filled when the weight of sin went off, and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God and a full assurance of faith broke in upon my disconsolate soul. Even afterwards he seemed to have had clear views concerning salvation through faith, and he was soon the means of leading several of his companions into the experience of the new birth, both at Gloucester and Oxford. He now began joyfully to read the Word of God, to visit the sick, and to perform other services for the Master. Soon his friends urged him to be ordained. His great humility led him to decline, but being patient and flexible in all matters regarding himself, though firm as a rock in matters of conviction, he was persuaded to go through the ceremony of ordination. As he had previously dreamed, the bishop sent for him and received him kindly, and made him a present of some gold, and informed them that, though he had previously made up his mind not to ordain anyone under 23 years, still he was willing to ordain him whenever he desired it. It was at the moment of his ordination that Whitfield seemed to have made a complete consecration of himself to God, and to have received the anointing of the Spirit and power which made him so mighty a worker in God's harvest field. It was June 20, 1736, at the age of 21, that he was ordained by the good Bishop of Gloucester, Dr. Benson. In the book Account of God's Dealings, section 4, Whitfield thus describes what he experienced at that time. Quote, about 3 days before the time appointed for my ordination, the bishop came to town. The next day, I sent his lordship an abstract of my private examination on these two questions. Do you trust that you are inwardly moved by the Holy Spirit to take upon you this office and administration? And are you called according to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ and the laws of this realm? End quote. The next morning, I waited on the bishop. He received me with much love, telling me he was glad I was come, that he was satisfied with the preparation I had made, and with the allowance given me by Sir John Phillips. I had myself, said he, made provision for you of 2 little parishes, but since you chose to be at Oxford, I am very well pleased. I doubt not but that you will do much good. Upon this I took my leave, abashed with God's goodness to such a wretch, but withal exceedingly rejoiced, that in every circumstance he made my way into the ministry so very plain before my face. This, I think, was on Friday. The day following, I continued in abstinence and prayer. In the evening, I retired to a hill near the town and prayed fervently for about 2 hours, in behalf of myself and those who were to be ordained with me. On Sunday morning, I rose early and prayed over St. Paul's epistle to Timothy, and more particularly over the precept, "Let no man despise your youth." When I went up to the altar, I could think of nothing but Samuel standing a little child before the Lord with a linen ephod. When the bishop laid his hands upon my head, my heart was melted down, and I offered my whole spirit, soul, and body to the service of God's sanctuary. I read the gospel at the bishop's command with power, and afterwards sealed the good confession I had made before many witnesses by partaking of the holy sacrament of our Lord's most blessed body and blood. End quote. That God really touched the lips of Whitfield with the divine fire of his Holy Spirit at the time of his ordination seems proven by the fact that he began to preach with great unction and power on the next Sunday after his ordination. His first sermon was delivered to an immense audience at his old home church at Gloucester. Complaint was afterwards made to the bishop that 15 people were driven mad by this sermon. The good bishop replied that he hoped that madness would not be forgotten before the next Sunday. After his ordination, Whitfield returned to Oxford with great joy to complete his course at the university. While there, he was invited to occupy a friend's pulpit for 2 months in an obscure part of London. He accepted the invitation, and although his youth provoked sneers at first, great crowds flocked to hear him. At Oxford, his rooms were often filled with praying students. He left the university full of fervor, zeal, and constraining power of the Holy Spirit. After preaching a few sermons in England, with great unction and power, he sailed for the United States. His few sermons in Bristol, just before he left England, stirred the whole city. On his second visit, while waiting for his vessel to sail for America, crowds of people flocked out to meet him on his way to the city. Although he was only 22 years of age, Bristol was completely under his spell. Quakers and nonconformists generally left their chapels to hear him preach. The new birth preached with power from on high seemed to attract all conditions of men. Every nook and corner of the church was crowded, and half the people had to be turned away. Many wept bitterly when he left the city, as did the people of Gloucester when he left that city. In London, while waiting for his vessel, he was compelled to preach, and the large churches would not hold his audiences. Thousands went away for want of room. On Sunday, the streets were crowded with people going to meeting long before the break of day. The stewards could hardly carry the donations made for the orphanage he hoped to start in America, so heavy and so many were the large English pennies of that day which formed the bulk of the collections. Soon the clergy became jealous, and bitter opposition set in against Whitfield, and churches were closed against him. About Christmas 1737, he set sail for America, as weeping crowds bid him farewell. He left the charity schools of England, £1,000, about $5,000, richer for his brief labors there. All on board the vessel were greatly blessed by his ministrations during the voyage. When Whitfield reached his destination in Georgia, he had but little opportunity to preach to large crowds, as 200 people were a large congregation in the frontier settlements. But he won his way to the hearts of the people, and scores were brought to Christ. He returned to England in 1738 and began to work in cooperation with the Wesleys, who had been led out into the light concerning regeneration or the new birth during his absence in America. God was greatly blessing them, but their preaching was too plain to suit lukewarm, worldly, fashionable churches, and the doors of these churches were rapidly closing against them. Whitfield preached in one church where 1,000 people were unable to get inside, and this suggested to him the idea of outdoor preaching. But even his Methodist brothers at that time regarded this as a, quote, mad idea, end quote. Soon after this, the people were so deeply moved by his preaching that they began to say aloud, amen, to many things he said. This seemed to have been a new thing in those days. Excluded from many of the state churches, Whitfield began his open-air preaching at Kingswood, Bristol, in 1739. There the rough coal miners gathered to hear him, and his audiences doubled and trebled till he found himself preaching to 20,000 people. Tears streamed down the cheeks of the coal-begrimed men, and hundreds were convicted of sin and brought to Christ. Whitfield had now left off using printed prayers and written sermons, and prayed and preached extemporarily as he felt led by the Spirit of God. Wherever he went, the people flocked to hear him in such great crowds that the churches would no longer have contained them had they been open to him. When farewelling from Bristol, the crowd was so great at one of the Methodist societies that he had to leave by mounting a ladder and climbing over the tiling of an adjoining house. Wesley continued the great work began by Whitfield in Bristol. When evicted from a Church of England in London while preaching, Whitfield continued his sermon in the churchyard. He then began his open-air meetings at Moorfields, one of the largest, vilest, and most notorious pleasure resorts in London. Great was the astonishment of the London rowdies to see the tall, graceful young clergyman with mild blue eyes and clad in gown and cassock, standing on the wall addressing them on the second coming of Christ. The same day he addressed a more refined audience of 20,000 people on Kennington Common. After this he continued to preach to great audiences of from 20,000 to 40,000 in both of these places. It is said that he received more than 1,000 written requests for prayer at one of his meetings at Moorfields. The singing of the vast audiences could be heard for a distance of 2 miles. When the people at Kennington Common heard that he was to leave for America, their weeping was so loud as to almost drown his voice. A similar scene was enacted at Moorfields. At Hackney March, he preached at a horse race to about 10,000 people, and the horses got but little attention. On his second and subsequent trips to America, Whitfield met with very great success. He preached to large audiences and won many souls to Christ. It was claimed that every student at Harvard University professed conversion to Christ during his meetings there. Benjamin Franklin was deeply impressed with his preaching, and the celebrated Jonathan Edwards wept while listening to his sermons. On his return to England, he preached to great audiences in the tabernacle built for him at Moorfields, and also to vast audiences in many other parts of Britain. Perhaps his greatest meeting was at Cambuslang, near Glasgow, Scotland, where he is said to have preached to an audience variously estimated at from 30,000 to 100,000 people. Many were bathed in tears for an hour and a half while he was preaching, and it is claimed that 10,000 persons professed conversion to Christ under this sermon. All Britain seemed to be in a holy fervor over his preaching. The vicar of Bideford warned the people against Whitfield's preaching one Sunday evening, but the next morning he preached to an audience of 10,000. Even the nobility gladly sat at his feet, and thousands of people would often stand in the rain listening to him. The frailty of Whitfield's body was so great that the marvelous range of his voice seemed almost supernatural. The clearness and range of his voice was probably never been equaled by that of any other open-air preacher. The vividness with which Whitfield preached seemed to be almost supernatural. One time he was preaching to sailors, and he described a vessel wrecked in a storm at sea. He portrayed her as on her beam and just ready to sink, and then he cried aloud, "What next?" The picture was so real that the sailors sprang to their feet and cried out, "The longboat! Take the longboat!" At another time, he pictured a blind man walking toward the edge of a precipice without knowing where he was going, until finally he was right on the edge of the precipice. The portrayal was so vivid and real that when he reached this point in his sermon, Lord Chesterfield, who was present, sprang to his feet and cried aloud, "My God, he's gone!" Famous actors like Garrick, Foote, and Shooter loved to hear Whitfield preach. Garrick was so deeply impressed with the oratorical powers of Whitfield that he declared he believed Whitfield could make most people weak by the mere enunciation of the word Mesopotamia. Whitfield was not a theologian by nature and found but little time for reading books. Most of the books he did find time to read were of the old-school Calvinistic type so prevalent at that time, and his mind became conformed in the Calvinistic view of theology. This led to a controversy between him and the Wesleys, as the latter rejected the fatalistic teachings of old-school Calvinism. Their friendship for each other continued, but Whitfield did not work in such full accord and harmony with the Wesleys as before the controversy. But both the Wesleys and Whitfield were mightily used of God, each preaching the gospel with a degree of light given to him. Whitfield probably did not have so logical a mind as John Wesley. He was sometimes accused of rambling in his sermons and of not keeping to a subject. His reply was this, quote, "If men will continue to ramble like lost sheep, then I will continue to ramble after them," end quote. Like Wesley, Whitfield was a strenuous worker. When in his prime, he seldom preached less than 15 times a week. It is estimated that he preached at least 18,000 sermons, or an average of 10 times a week for 34 years. He often preached as many as 4 or 5 times in one day. After intensely longing to be with a master for over a score of years, he died in 1770 during his 7th visit to America, having preached up to and on the day preceding his death.